Thursday afternoon, I got a text from Kirk Hudson, who is our executive pastor of ministries. It was Thursday, football game on Friday night, so much going on at Grace so many times, and we were trying to make sure that all the lights were working on the football field. And so you've got a couple guys up on the, a lift that we have, a lift, that would be like a way of an understatement what we were using. But it was a lift that took them all the way up to these lights. And then I got this email with, or this text with this photo that looked like this. And what this photo is our two guys on the right trying to change the light bulbs, and the Tyler Fire Department showing up because the lift had broken. And as I sat there looking at that picture, I just thought all the things that happen at church. And then I thought, you know, that's not what happens at most churches, right? But that day, we were changing diapers in the Early Education Center. We were helping third graders and fourth graders and kindergartners and really probably all age groups get through their first or second or third week of school. And we were teaching Jesus to people. We were hearing about a story about our college ministry where Max Heller, who got connected to a bunch of the brand new students at UT Tyler through Instagram and invited 80 or 90 of them to come to be a part of what we're doing at Grace, and 21 showed up at his house on Sunday night for a Bible study, and one of them came to Christ. And then the next night, several hundred came to, or a couple hundred came to the worship experience they were doing at the University Boulevard campus, and five more wanted to put their faith in Christ. And I just see what God's doing. He just keeps moving. And so when we see Lincoln get baptized, it's a reminder that God is moving in the hearts of people, where cross-country coaches are sharing really cool stories about swords and how that works in terms of the Christian life. It's just beautiful. And I'm so encouraged to be part of what God's doing here. And I hope you are too. Thanks for joining us. If you're here for the first time, we're really glad you're here. I don't know if you've ever heard of a guy by the name of Forrest Fenn. Forrest was an artifact collector, mostly Indian artifact, mostly in New Mexico. And because of what he did and where he lived and because of his upbringing, he was totally enamored with the Indian culture, but also with the wilderness. And in his 2010 memoir, he put right smack dab in the middle a poem. And in that poem, he told people that he had filled a treasure box with artifacts and gold coins and other valuable items, and that he had hid them someplace in the wilderness in the West. And then he invited people to search for it. And many people did. And it wasn't a joke. In 2020, in Wyoming, this treasure box was found. And the guy who found it, a guy named Joel, recently sold it at auction. Not saying exactly what he got, but saying that it was close to what most people estimated, which was around $1 million. Now, what's interesting about the whole Forrest Fenn treasure box is that that people went crazy over it. They it wasn't some massive number of people, but it was enough that Newsweek sent someone to report on it and kept reporting on it for 8 years. And that reporter was known to say that the amount of money that people hope is there justifies bad decisions, gives people a reason to bend the rules, break the law, and gamble with their lives. Five people died trying to find that treasure over a 10-year period. Most of those people did incredible damage to their lives. They quit their jobs, they ruined their families, they messed themselves up. And why? Why? Because they believed in that moment that the money in the box, or the promise of the money in the box, was the most important thing. Now, the reality is that the money in the box didn't have a whole lot to do with it. I mean, it may have revealed the fact that they were chasing after things that are more important, or more important than people. But the reality is not the money. It's that they believed that their desires and their interests were more important than their life and their families, than other people's. And if you want to know where we're going with that, it sounds like, oh, that's not a big deal. It actually goes all the way back to our creation. It goes all the way back to when God, in Genesis chapter 1, said these words. Let us make man, this is verse 26 of Genesis 1. Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the ground, and everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he'd made, and behold, it was very good. Last week, we started this idea about Genesis, this conversation about the image of God in all of us. And we talked about how dignity and worth and value, because we are made in the image of God, are inherent in us. They're not something that we accomplish. They're not something we earn. They're something that we have been given by our very birth. And in giving of the giving that to us in very birth, we also had the recognition that every single person ever born, every single person ever conceived, shares that value, that dignity, because they are made in the image of God. And that has significant implications for us. See, our value is not about the external condition that we are. It's the imago Dei. That's Latin for image of God. All of us, every single person, has been made with the same substance and in that same image. And therefore, no matter what gender or ethnicity or culture or economic status or health, all of us are equal under God. Our right treatment of people begins with the reality that we were all created in his image, and therefore equal and worth and dignity. Do you believe that? Do you believe that every single person you've ever laid eyes on has the same value you do? Do you believe that every single time you drive past Walmart and see someone holding up a sign, every single time you see some heinous crime on television and or on the news, and do you believe that everyone, even the perpetrator of those crimes, are made in the image of God? I mean, what the image of God does in our relationships is put us at a place where we come and understand that no one is more important than another, that all of us share an incomprehensible value before God. And because of that, there's this thing that we call sanctity of life. That all life is sacred, everything about it. Do you believe that? Do you believe that every life that God has given, do you believe that it is sacred to him, equal in dignity and worth? You know, it's hard sometimes to believe that. Maybe it's hard to remember that sometimes, right? Because we're so caught up in our own self. We're so consumed with what's going on in our own lives. We're so down in our own discouragement, in our own identity, in our own failure. Sometimes that's the issue. Sometimes we just think we're so much better than everybody else because they don't kind of meet the standards that we think the standard should be. And what I want to remind us today is that if we're going to be a church that does what God wants us to do, we've got to see every single life, everyone, as made in the image of God, because it is, with dignity and worth, with sanctity before God. Now, one of the things that David Ramos said as he began this series in Genesis just a few weeks ago is he said that this book in Genesis was written by Moses and probably around 1500 B.C., And it was written to a group of people who Moses had just led out of slavery in Egypt. And they had been in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. So almost like 4,000 years ago today, the Israelites began this captivity in Egypt. And I'll tell you, as you look through historical accounts and as you read the scripture, they were in a place where sanctity of life was not at all held highly. I mean, in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, Pharaoh actually tells the people of Israel that if they have a one-year-old son, they need to drown him in the Nile River. And the reason he told them that was because they were growing so much that the Egyptians were afraid the Israelites would take over. And so he had originally said to the midwives who were helping Hebrew women give birth that if a baby boy is born, I want you to kill him as he comes out of the womb. And they wouldn't do it. And then they told Pharaoh that they don't have the opportunity to do it because the Hebrew women are too strong and they deliver before the midwife gets there. That was the response to the throwing the babies in the Nile, was the response of Pharaoh to this thwarted plan, because he didn't care about the value of a life, even a baby's life. He was one who held the Pharaoh, the kings, the leaders in Egypt. They didn't think much about people's lives either. If a person didn't meet their requirements, there was no issue about putting them to death and eliminating them from culture. In fact, if someone was convicted of certain crimes, they would be sentenced to execution, and part of the execution was that they were supposed to do it themselves. Pretty brutal place. I mean, there was sexual, ritualistic temple worship things that were happening that required sex trafficking and prostitutes. There was pornographic images in people's homes, on walls, on the plates you ate on, and the drink cups you drank from. This was a common occurrence. The immorality that went on in Egypt were abounded. The poor were made poorer because the rich were getting richer. And the rich were only getting richer because of the poor and the way they were being held down. There was no sanctity of life. That was 4,000 years ago. And we've become so much more advanced, haven't we? I mean, we've created computers. We've figured out how to send people to space. And as I said last week, I think it is going to be that they'll get back now. I don't know if you heard that story. It's good. Good thing. But in all the advancements that we've made as a society intellectually, in all the ways that we have prospered, all the ways that we have, all the things that we've done, all the diseases that we've cured, we're still at the same, almost exact place that the Israelites experienced in Egypt. Did you know that since Roe v. Wade was overturned, the first full year of it being overturned, there were still 1.1 million abortions that happened in facilities that are either state or nationally licensed and funded. And that was a higher number per capita from 19 to 35-year-old women than it had been since about 2016. We're living in a world today where sanctity of life is suspect at best. We're living in a world today where probably for the first time ever, two parties agree, or at least they seem to agree, on abortion. I mean, one party has kind of called women's reproductive rights as one of their main headliners. The other party, just this week, where for the first time since the whole kind of candidacy program began, there was an originally thing that was saying we're going to leave it at states' right, effectively ignoring it. But this week, that same party decided to say that if our candidate was elected and a national abortion ban was came across his desk, that he would veto a bill for that. Now, I know there's so much in relationship to the political climate, but this has to make us spin a little bit as Americans who love life. We're in a similar situation from Egypt, maybe worse. The same thing related to sexual immorality. I mean, our desires and our lusts give sex trafficking and prostitution and pornography a whole new arena, a multi-billion, nearly trillion-dollar industry. And all of it is in relationship to what we think about someone else's value. To be satisfied in a physical way with someone only because they can satisfy us is to make them into a commodity. Which says right out of the gate that I'm more valuable than you. And only your value, your only value to me is what I can receive from you. I mean, that's defiance to the sanctity of life. For the poor, they just keep getting poor, and the rich just keep getting richer. And I know the answer to that is not socialism or communism. It's a heart change. It's a belief that people have dignity and worth, and that mercy and compassion need to flow from us, especially the church. For women who have, and maybe are right now, facing an unplanned pregnancy and feeling the weight of that, and they feel a weight of that because they can't go anywhere else with it, because when they go someplace that could really help them, too often the church has judged them and condemned them instead of desired to help them. And if you're in that situation, we want to help. And if you're in a situation where maybe you have been through that experience and you're struggling, we want to help you see the grace of God and the mercy and compassion that comes in Jesus. Sanctity of life means that we care, that we love. Sanctity of life means that we look at the value of life and say, we want to come in and not just rescue, but certainly uphold and uplift people. You know, when I see where we are as a culture, when I see the things that are going on, I mean, we continually marginalize those people who we find unviable or we find not valuable. We take the mentally ill or the addicted or the poor or those who are just outside of what the regular norm of life would be, and we continually push them to the margin. Why do we do that? We do it so we don't have to see it. We do it so we don't have to deal with it. We do it because we want to ignore the hard things in life and just keep going in the way that we like life to go. And as we do that, we declare that the value and worth and dignity of people is different, that ours is somehow greater. Nobody would be a proponent of slavery today. We would all decry slavery, every one of us. Man, I can't even imagine having a conversation with anybody in our community who would say slavery is a good idea. And yet, there's still that We need to keep them in their place, whatever that is and whoever they are. I think it means that we ought to live life the way we want to live it and not be bothered by what other people have to go through. And that, again, is a reflection of our understanding of people's value, their dignity, their worth. God says, I made you in my image. And there should be no confusion about what the implication of that is, right? There should be no indication that of anything except that means that our worth is incalculable. We can't even comprehend the value that God holds for us, can we? Can you? Yeah, there's one way. That God would send his Son to redeem us. Think about that for just a minute, that you are so valuable that God would send his Son to redeem you. That every single person in this world that's ever been created was so valuable that God would send his Son to redeem them. That's a hard thing to wrap your hands and head around. I can honestly say that I can't even fathom offering my Son for any of you. I mean, I'd like to be able to stand before you and say that I could do something like that, but I can't even imagine offering my son or my daughter for any of us in this room, for anyone, anywhere. And yet John 3:16 says that God so what? Loved the world that he gave his son for you. Is there any debate about your value? Look to the cross. Is there any debate about the dignity that you hold as a human being? Look at the cross. Is there any debate about what God wants and hopes for you as his child? Just look at the cross. When Vicki and I decided to name our son, we chose Micah. And we chose it because of what the word means, which is there is none, or who is like God is the technical definition. And the inference of that question is no one. And so when we would pick up our child, our son, and say his name, when I still say his name, not every time, but I think about the fact that there's nobody like God. But I also think about the fact of what he told us about how we relate to one another. In Micah 6, Micah is writing this passage to these people in Israel who are trying to figure out how they're supposed to connect with God. And he asks them the question, what do you think it looks like? And as if he's having some rhetorical conversation in his head, he says this. He said, what shall I come before the Lord with and bow before the God of Most High? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with a calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oils? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And then all of a sudden, there's a big pause. Because none of that's going to work. And he says this, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love kindness, better translation probably mercy, and to walk humbly with God. John and I were talking about this passage this past week, and I was saying how, you know, when it comes to the image of God, and me and you treating people according to them being made in the image of God, this passage just jumps right into my soul. Because if I'm going to treat people as the imago Dei, I got to treat them right, with justice, with equality, with dignity, no matter who it is. Those who are far from my understanding of what life ought to be, and those who are deeply connected to what I think life is about. I've got to treat them rightly. I've got to love mercy. I've got to come alongside somebody who's got issues and problems and who looks like they have it all together and recognize that people are struggling, whether it be the person at Walmart or the person who is separated by some marginalized issue, the poor, whatever burden that people are carrying. I've got to come to that with mercy. Why? Because they are created in the image of God with the dignity and worth that God demands for us to show them. And the only way I can do that is by the power of the Spirit walking humbly with God, recognizing that I am made in the image of God, that I bear his image to the world, and that everyone else bears that image as well. And my responsibility is to love them like I love myself. This week, Babe Ruth's call the shot jersey. In other words, the jersey that he was wearing in the 31 World Series, Game 3. I think they're playing either the White Sox or the Cubs. I'm pretty sure it was the White Sox. Somebody can check on that later. And Babe Ruth stands at the plate, middle of the third game, and he points his bat. Maybe you've seen the picture. And he's not just pointing his bat like to the field. He's pointing his bat and making a statement that this next pitch is going over the wall. And it did. One of the most miraculous, most exciting moments in all of sports. That jersey sold at auction last week for $24.1 million. Wow, that's so cool, isn't it? Twice as much as the next kind of famous memorabilia has sold for. And if, you know, that's pretty cool. I mean, if you have $24 million laying around and you want Babe Ruth's, you know, jersey, that's awesome. But I began to think about that, and it reflects a little bit about the way we think about the image of God in people. You know, how many, just let's just say professional baseball players, let's not talk about everybody who's put on a baseball uniform in the past, but let's just talk about professional baseball uniforms. How many professional baseball uniforms have been put on by players over the last 100 years? I would have to say hundreds of thousands, maybe millions, right? And they're all the exact same thing. They are fabric held together with threading, with some colors on them, with a team name and a number. Everyone exactly the same. And yet, what we did, and I understand it to a certain extent, let's not take the thing too far, but what they've done is said, this one, because of what happened while someone was wearing it, is significantly more valuable than every other one. And the reality is they were all created equal. And they didn't hit the home run. And they're going to burn up. You know, when it comes to the image of God, we are all in the same place, made the same way, with the same value. There is no call the shot jersey among us. We all share the same worth, the same value, and the same dignity. And God calls us to be the church that takes that to the world. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your love and your grace in our lives. For the power that is the gospel, for the hope that is eternal life.
Forgive us for when we view ourselves as more important than another. I thank you, Jesus, for what you did for us because you love us so much that even our sin couldn't separate us from you and your love and your care. Thank you. We praise you and we ask that you would receive our worship now. Let's stand together.